Angel, appreciate that. Reminder of the cross and God's great love for us. Amen. Let's take our Bibles tonight and turn to 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings in the Old Testament. We finished up our last message in 2 Timothy, and the Lord seemed to lead in this direction tonight. This is a story we're going to read about. A historical account, and it really brings into focus what needs to happen in our day, in our time, in our society, in our nation. We can begin reading in 1 Kings 18, in verse 17, and we're going to read down a few verses and we'll stop, but we'll come back and look at some more scripture, so please keep your Bibles handy, keep them open if you would, because we're not finished with the scripture when we finish the reading. All right, 1 Kings 18, beginning in verse 17. It came to pass when Ahab, who by the way was the king, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, Art thou he that troubleth Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam. Now therefore send, and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal 450, and the prophets of the groves 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel, and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. Then said Elijah unto the people, I only remain a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let them therefore give us two bullocks. Let them choose one bullock for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under. And I will dress the other bullock, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under. And call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, It is well spoken. I want to preach to you tonight. The message called, Let the Fire Fall. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the privilege of being here, gathering in your name. What a privilege it is to have the Lord's Day. It's been a good day. We've been blessed in so many ways. Time with our church family and time with our own family. And Lord, again, to come back tonight, sing your praises and hear your word. Lord, we know that your word makes a difference in our lives, in our church. And we pray that it would make a difference beyond this service, that because you've called us to be your people and be in prayer and be committed, that, Lord, there would be great, great resounding influence from this word tonight. That, Lord, we would live different and we would pray different and we would see what's going around on us in this nation in a different way. And Lord, we'd be able to see it through the eyes of Scripture, and that we would pray as Elijah is later going to pray in this passage, let the fire fall. That is our prayer tonight. That is our heart's desire, that you would so move in our world and in our country and even in our own community that there would be no doubt that you are God in heaven and God of earth. So that we would bow before you and give you the praise that you so richly deserve. Please be in this message tonight. Speak to every heart and use your word in a powerful way. We pray in Jesus' name. And everybody said, Amen. Elijah was a prophet. I think you know that. And a prophet was a spokesman for God. He was a mouthpiece for God. It is said four times over in the Bible that the word of the Lord came to Elijah, beginning in chapter 18, verse 1, three other times. The word of the Lord came to Elijah. Elijah was just a newsboy. That is, he wasn't the editor, he wasn't the writer, he wasn't the designer of the message. He just delivered the message. God gave it, he delivered it. But he was God's man and for God's time. What we see here in chapter 18 unfold, and we just read part of it, we'll get to the rest of the story, as we say. Here on Mount Carmel was a time of crisis, a time for decision. There was the false god of Baal, and there was, of course, the true and the living God. And the people were torn, and the people really did not know who to follow. And so what they basically did was, they had a little of God, that is the true God, and they had a little of Baal, and they said, what's wrong with that? We'll cover all of our bases and make sure that our life goes good. We don't want to offend any God. And so it was a time of compromise and a time of uncertainty and a time where there was not clear thinking, much like what we're living in today. The watchword today is tolerance, isn't it? Relativism. That is, don't be too narrow. Don't be hung up on your belief, because you might be wrong, so they say. And so the idea today is just be accepting. And one religion is as good as another, so they say. And by the way, that's true, because all religion is no good. But truth is a different matter. And what the people had forgotten was there is only one true God. And they need to be brought back to that basic truth and to that foundation for the nation and for their lives. In fact, we're living in a day where the only intolerance is of us who believe there is only one God and only one way to heaven, only one Savior. They are very intolerant of that. So this is a thrilling story. It's a gripping story. And I want you to let your sanctified imagination go back to that time. That is, let God write this upon your mind and upon your heart. And not just like words on a page, but try to envision what this would have been like. And then we'll make some applications to our lives and to our time. First, let's see what's going on here. We'll just kind of let it unfold as the story happens. We'll look at it section by section. And first of all, we'll note that Elijah spoke to King Ahab. It's just between the two of them here, between verses 17 and down to verse 20. I want you to notice how that when Ahab saw Elijah, remember Ahab is the king, that he doesn't pull any punches. He says, are you the troublemaker here? Are you the man that's troubling Israel? And so it is, the world we're living in often thinks that Christians are the problem, right? We're the trouble because we're unbending, we're unyielding. And Ahab was a man who was a wicked man, and not just in himself, but he had plenty of fuel on that fire. He was married to a woman named Jezebel. And there's a reason why mothers and fathers don't name their little daughters Jezebel. Because as I heard one preacher say many years ago, she was meaner than a junkyard dog. And she influenced King Ahab. She incited him. She knew how to press his buttons, and oftentimes she would get him to do the dirty work that she wanted to do. And so he comes to Elijah and basically says, you're nothing but trouble. You're the big problem around here. But Elijah would have none of that, and he turned it right around. Don't you love that in verse 18 when he answered and said, I've not troubled Israel, but you have. And your father's house, that is, your family line, and the trouble with you and your family is twofold. There were two evils that he called King Ahab out on. Notice this. In that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and you have followed Balaam. Two things they'd done. They had forsaken the Lord's commandments, and they had followed false gods. Now, this was a time, if we read earlier here in the chapter, which we did not do, you'll find that this was a time of a serious drought. Over 3 years of drought. That was a problem. You can imagine crops had gone south. There was no food, shortage of food, all kinds of problems with the drought. But the drought had not brought the nation to its knees. It'll take more than drought. It'll take more than some natural catastrophe or something like that to bend stubborn wills and break stubborn hearts. And so it was here that they still had not given in. And so Elijah squarely addresses the problem. And the problem is not the drought, but the problem was the disobedience of the people in forsaking the commandments of the Lord and following the false god of Baal and those associated with Baal worship. So it was a problem going on. And there were all kinds of false prophets. We read here, there were 450 prophets of Baal, we're told, in verse 19. And then other prophets, 400 of them, of the groves. These were areas often up on the hillside. They're often referred to in the Old Testament as the high places. And for some reason they chose these groves up on hillsides to do their false worship. So all told, 850 people who were leading in this false worship of the false god Baal. And then notice, it was state-sponsored. They ate at Jezebel's table. I like that. We know that it was state-sponsored because what really mattered to these false prophets was only that they ate. You know, you can work your way into a preacher's life by feeding him, right? And that's true of a preacher of the Word or even a false prophet. And so they were taken care of by Jezebel. They ate, it says, at Jezebel's table. So basically Elijah is calling out King Ahab. What's going on? You've forsaken God. You've followed Balaam. And then on the heels of that, we see that Elijah spoke to the people. He not only spoke to the king, the one in authority, but beginning in verse 21 down through where we read in verse 24, the prophet, God's man, spoke to the people. And as is so often the case, what he did was to disturb the comfortable. It is said of the preacher, or especially of the prophet, the Old Testament prophet, they would comfort the disturbed, they would disturb the comfortable. And he was faithful to his calling. I want you to notice what he does here as he addresses the people. First of all, he asks a question. The question in verse 21 was this: how long halt ye between two opinions? The idea of that seems to be, it's like a crutch or something they had under them, but it wasn't working very well. So they're kind of limping along. And the idea seems to be that they're sort of depending upon God. They're sort of depending upon Baal. And so it wasn't working out very well. They were trying to depend on the true God, trying to depend upon the false god. And he says, how long are you going to do that? Kind of like America. We say that we're one nation under God, but the question is, which God? Are we one nation under the true and the living God? Are we one nation under the God of the Bible? The truth of the matter is, as a nation, we're not. We're one nation under the true God, partially, and then people want to have other things that they depend on. But this won't work because God won't allow it to work. God is a jealous God. And he will not allow any other gods. We know that. He won't allow any rivals. The people were undecided and they were divided in their loyalty and in their thinking. So he not only asked a question, but I want you to see that he issued a challenge. And here is one of the important things that we find in this whole account. After he asked the question, how long do you halt between two opinions? Here's the challenge. If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. I think that's a guilty silence. A guilty silence. If the Lord be God, follow him. The people were not committed either way. They were trying to ride the fence. And they didn't know which way to go. The issue then and the issue now is what we just read. Who are you going to follow? It's not what you say, but how do you live? Who are you going to serve? Joshua understood that many years before this. Remember the challenge that Joshua threw out to the people of Israel? Let me remind you of that. We find it in Joshua 24:15. He said, "If it seem evil to you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." It's who you're going to serve. Who are you going to follow? I remember in seminary, they had this hallway with different sayings of different preachers, some from years ago and some more recent. And this guy, the one pastor they had, I remember his name was Peter Lord. I thought I'd never heard of him until I got to seminary and saw the quote by him. But found out later he was a pastor down in Florida somewhere. Maybe some of you have heard him. But here was the quote. It was unforgettable. It said by Peter Lord, "What we really believe, we practice. All the rest is just religious talk." The proof of the pudding is who you serve. Who will you follow? And so the challenge is, if God is God, then follow Him, serve Him. But if Baal is God, then serve him. And then, on top of that, he proposed a contest. We find this laid out here in verses 22, 23, 24. It was a God contest. And the God that answered by fire would be the true God. Now, let's understand, this wasn't Elijah's idea. Elijah wasn't so smart and so creative. He thought, man, this sounds like a good idea to me. This was God's idea. And furthermore, this contest, listen, the contest was not between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. That was not the issue. The issue was between the true God and the false God. And so God used Elijah to set up this contest. We're going to build an altar. You prophets of Baal, you build your altar. You'll have your time. You lay out your sacrifice, but don't put any fire under it. And then I'll lay out my altar and on behalf of my God, and I won't put any fire under the altar. And let the God who answers by fire be the true God. And to that, they agreed. So it's going to be a God contest, and it's going to be the true God will be answering by fire. What a contest. And how this plays out is truly impressive and amazing. Some of you read this story, you know it, and some of you may not have, or you've forgotten it. Let's go a little farther than we went, verse 24. We've seen Elijah speak to the king. We've seen Elijah speak to the people. Now setting up the God contest. Now we're going to see Elijah speak to the false prophets. Let's read a little further, beginning in verse 25 down through verse 29. Are you with me? Say amen. All right, verse 25. "And Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, choose you one bullock for yourselves and dress it first, for ye are many, and call on the name of your gods and put no fire under. And they took the bullock which was given them, and they dressed it, and called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, nor any that answered. And they leaped upon the altar which was made. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he is in a journey, or peradventure, that means perhaps, he sleepeth and must be awake. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancets till the blood gushed out upon him." That was a mess, wasn't it? It was just nonsense. Verse 29, "It came to pass, when midday was past, and they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that there was neither voice, nor any to answer, nor any that regarded." So Elijah here tells the prophets of Baal to go first. And so they call on the name of their god, Baal, from the beginning, from morning till noontime. And then beyond that, from noontime to the time of the evening sacrifice. Now you have to understand, Baal, like all the false gods, or most of all the false gods of the ancient peoples, and even still today, they took on human characteristics. That is, they would often think of their gods and worship their gods in human terms. They would bring their gods down to human level. It's been said, and I think rightfully so, this really hits it on target, that in the beginning, the true God made man in His own image, and ever since, man has been trying to return the favor, trying to make gods into their image. And so, this was the idea they had. They had to get the attention of their God. And so, picking up on that, Elijah mocks them. And Elijah says, well, maybe he's busy doing this or that. He's in a conversation. He's pursuing. He's on some kind of errand. Or he's on a long trip. Or maybe he's asleep and you got to wake him up. All the while knowing that his God and our God, the true God, is never too busy. Amen? He's never absent. Amen? He never slumbers or sleeps. Amen? So he's calling them out and really bringing the foolishness of idolatry. All idolatry is foolish. Hold your place there and turn over to the book of Psalms, would you? Psalm 115. This is one of many places in the Scripture that talks about the folly of idolatry, worship of false gods. It says in Psalm 115, beginning verse 1, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto Thy name give glory, for Thy mercy and for Thy truth's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased." What a statement that is on the sovereignty of God. God is still in heaven. He does what He pleases. He's on the throne. Then by contrast, look at verse 4. Psalm 115, verse 4. Their idols, these false gods, are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. What's the sum of the whole business? Verse 8. They that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusteth in them. They're worthless, and people that believe in that nonsense, it's all worthless. Nonsense and foolish. And yet, that sort of thing, folks, still happens. We've heard from our missionaries who've gone over to Thailand. I saw it firsthand in New York City when this fellow that we had come to know, just kind of a meeting in the park, you just meet people in various places, much like you would here, and you engage them in conversation. Come to find out, make a long story short, this guy was from Calcutta, India. He was a pharmacy tech living in New York City. And in our conversation, he was willing to let us come and see what an apartment was like there in the middle of Brooklyn. So we did. Went up to, I forget which floor, it was not too high up, but it's his apartment, and he and his son lived together, and his son pointed to this image on a shelf and said, "This is our God," and was dead serious. Daddy's standing right there. So this kind of thing still happens. It still happens. And so he's calling this out, this nonsense, and he speaks to the false prophets. Well, that's not the end of the story. Turn back now. 1 Kings chapter 18. And let's read on a little further, beginning in verse 30. "And Elijah said unto all the people, Come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down." Now we're getting into the next section. And now Elijah is going to speak to the Lord. First of all, he calls the people together. But he's spoken to the king, he's spoken to the people, he's spoken to the false prophets. Now he's going to make everything right, and then he's going to call upon the Lord. So let's read this. He calls the people, repairs the altar of the Lord that was broken down. Now verse 31. "And Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar, as great as would contain 2 measures of seed." That is roughly estimated 4 to 5 gallons, something like that. And he put the wood in order and cut the bullock in pieces and laid him on the wood and said, fill four barrels with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. And he said, do it the second time. They did it the second time. And he said, do it the third time. And they did it the third time. And the water ran round about the altar, and he filled the trench also with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, here's where he calls upon God, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God. And Elijah said unto them, take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. What a story. What an ending to this marvelous story. Don't you wish you'd been there? Well, we can kind of go there in our mind's eye. What a day that was. What an event. Now, Elijah had exposed the foolishness of the false worship and the false prophets of Baal. But that was only half the job. Now the people need to be convinced that the Lord was the true God. And boy, did that ever happen. Let's see how this unfolds. First of all, Elijah prepared an altar in the name of the Lord. You know this from reading your Bible. The altar always represented the meeting place of God and man. The cross is an altar. Do we realize that? That's the meeting place of God and man. That's the ultimate altar. We say come to the altar because up here we do business with God. It's the place where God does business with people and people do business with Him. Now, the altar had been broken down. We don't know who had originally built this altar. We don't know exactly how it was broken down. It was in a terrible state of disrepair. And so it had to be repaired. It had to be basically rebuilt. And it was rebuilt with these 12 stones representing the 12 tribes. Now understand, at this point in time, there's a divided kingdom. There's 10 northern tribes, there's 2 southern tribes. You know your Old Testament history. But this was God's way of reminding the people that all of you are my people, and you need to understand I'm still your God. God, not just of the southern kingdom, but God of all the tribes, of all the people of Israel. And so, the 12 stones, the 12 tribes, and they built it. They put the wood, the stones, all of that. A trench was dug around it, containing about, as I say, 4 to 5 gallons. Then Elijah poured water on the altar 3 times. Here's the altar built, the wood, the stones, the trench. And the order was given to pour water and then pour it again and then pour it again. So as to prove beyond any shadow of doubt that if fire were to fall and consume the sacrifice, it would have to be of God and not of man. It would be humanly impossible. We could say it this way or think of it this way. A God who cannot burn wet wood is no God at all. He can do anything He wants to do. So it was to make it as hard as possible. And you notice, all through here, Elijah has given these false prophets all the advantages. Not only did they go first, but the very contest itself was on Mount Carmel, which was a hotbed for the worship of Baal. You could say He gave them home field advantage. But that wasn't going to amount to anything because God was going to show up and He was going to do what only He could do. So, pour the water. And then he prayed, didn't he? And this was really the turning point and the key for everything. Now I want you to notice this. In contrast, in sharp contrast to all of their crying out, and all of their cutting of themselves and the blood gushing out, calling upon their false god from morning till noon and then on beyond that till the time of the evening sacrifice. Elijah, his prayer was just short and to the point, wasn't it? Just very short and simple. But oh, was it ever intense and was it sincere? Let's look at it again. Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that Thou art God in Israel, and that I am Thy servant, that I have done all these things at Thy word, that as I've just obeyed You, God, and what You've told me to do from the beginning of this contest that we've set up. Hear me, O Lord, hear me. And the reason, here's the motive for the prayer. This is the key. That this people may know that You are the Lord God, and that You have turned their heart back again. A short prayer, a simple prayer, but a fervent prayer. Prayer is not impressive because it's long. It's not length of prayer, it's depth of prayer. It's intensity of prayer. It's sincerity of prayer. And then what happened? We know what happened. Notice the fire of God consumed everything. The sacrifice, the wood, the stones, the water. God proved here that He came to take over. He came to take control and licked up the water in the trench. The whole thing at one time soaking in water, and then God comes, the fire comes down, and the power of God consumed everything. Can you imagine? And then the fire of God convinced the people. As soon as the fire fell, the people fell. Verse 39, they fell on their faces and they confessed, "The Lord, He is the God." That is, there's no rival. There's no comparison. We're tired of this compromise. The Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God. But that's not the end of the story, is it? We notice in verse 40 that they do something else. Elijah says, "Bring the prophets of Baal. Don't let any of them escape. 850 of them." And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to this brook called Kishon and slew them there. You say, that's awful cruel. That's awful mean. That's awfully vindictive thing to do. Here, they're doing what God wants done. This is the vengeance of God, much like it was in the land of Canaan. And by the way, if you want to go back, well, let's go back. Deuteronomy 13. Go back there. I want to show you something. I want to show you just how serious the Lord takes this. Deuteronomy 13 tells us that this is exactly what should have happened anytime there was false worship, anyone leading in false worship, influencing somebody to worship another god, no matter what god that was. It may be Baal or could be any kind of a god other than the true God. Deuteronomy 13 verse 1. "If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass, whereof he spake unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known, and let us serve them, thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God proveth you," that is, He's putting you the test, "to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. And you shall walk after the Lord your God and fear Him and keep His commandments and obey His voice, and you shall serve Him and cleave unto Him. And that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has spoken to turn you away from the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of bondage, to thrust thee out of the way which the Lord thy God commanded thee to walk in. So shalt thou put the evil away from the midst of thee." And it goes on to say there in verse 6, let's read it. "If thy brother, the son of thy mother, or thy son, or thy daughter, or the wife of thy bosom," that is your soulmate, "or your friend, which is as your own soul, entice you secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which thou hast not known, thou or thy fathers, namely of the gods of the people which are round about you, nigh unto thee, or far from thee, from the one end of the earth, even unto the other end of the earth, thou shalt not consent unto him, nor hearken unto him, neither shall thine eye pity him, neither shalt thou spare, neither shalt thou conceal him, but thou shalt surely kill him. That is, even your closest friend, your closest relative, even your spouse. Put that person to death. Thine hand shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people. God takes that seriously. God's a jealous God. He will have no rival. He knew all kinds of problems would come with false worship. And so he said, this has got to stop. You've got to take drastic action. That's exactly what Elijah did according to the Word of God. Now, let's just spend the last couple of minutes here. We'll be brief. But I think it's important that we not just see the story and say, wow, Elijah, the showdown on Mount Carmel, the God contest, all of that. Wow, that sure is interesting, Pastor. But how do we apply this? Because let's be honest, we don't worship that way. We don't build altars. We wouldn't call fire down from heaven, physical fire to come down. So how do we apply the teachings of this? We need to apply it. Don't you agree? Amen? It's not just a story that we read and study and sermon like this or Sunday school or what have you. Let's see if we can make some application. Let me say four things by way of application. Number one, we should take a bold stand for the Lord. Do you agree with that? If we learn anything about this, we learn that there was a man named Elijah who was willing to take a stand. Outnumbered, 850. Outnumbered because of the wicked government of Ahab and Jezebel and their influence. He was a man that stood out and a man willing to stand up. But he was willing to do that because he knew that God was with him and he represented the true God and the living God. And if God be for us, who can be against us? And we're living in a day that we must be willing to stand up for God and for the truth of God and for what we hold dear. So be bold, a holy boldness. And then the second thing we can learn is this. God will allow no rivals and accept no compromise. Boy, does the church need to know that. No rivals and no compromise. We have said that God was a jealous God. May I tell you, He's still a jealous God. And the reason we know that He's still a jealous God and still has the same feeling, the same attitude, the same viewpoint of anything or any beliefs that would rival Him is this, is that God is unchanging. For Him to be any less, for Him to be tolerant, or inclusive, as this world wants us to be, and just say, well, that's all right. If you want to believe in me and this and that and the other, that's all right. That would mean that He has changed. And I'll tell you, He has not changed. His attitude is settled and His character is immutable or unchangeable. A third one is this. We should desire to honor God and reveal His glory. That was really what was driving Elijah. The honor of God. God was so dishonored. God had just been shoved off to the side. We often hear the term today, marginalized. Christians are marginalized. The Bible's marginalized. That means pushed off to the side, irrelevant. And this is unacceptable. God needs to be front and center. And this should be our only concern. Not to lift up the name of ourselves or to lift up the name of the church or to lift up the name of America. Listen, whether you're Democrat, Republican, wherever you stand, the issue is not to make America great again. It is to see that God is great. That should be our sole concern. That God be great and honored as the great God that He truly is. That's what drove Elijah, should drive us. And then this last verse that we read over there in 1 Kings 18 is this. If we truly honor the Lord, we will also hate evil and remove it. Now, God has not authorized us to kill people, obviously. There's some people that abuse the Bible, misapply the Bible, and they go out and try to murder people that run abortion clinics, all that nonsense. That is not the Christian way to do it. But the true application, I believe, is to see that evil cannot be tolerated and it must be dealt with severely. Sin, corruption, no compromise. Psalm 97:10 says it so well in so few words. Listen to it. Ye that love the Lord, hate evil. It says it all, doesn't it? If you truly love the Lord, then you will hate what God hates. And God hates sin. And we should hate sin. And so we should strive for purity and holiness, removing evil from ourselves. We should want the church to be pure. We should want our influence to be felt. But we must not try to implement this in a wrong way. We implement it in the Christian way as God would have us to. Would you bow with me in prayer? Lord, what a message this is for us in the world we live in, day of compromise. I pray that You'd seal this to our heart. Remind us of it in this day, that we'll be courageous, that we'll be bold, that we'll be willing to take a stand, just like Your servant Elijah. No matter the cost, no matter how people may think of us or speak of us, Lord, may our only desire be to honor You and to glorify You. If we please You, we know that we will have fulfilled our mission. And let us, Lord, represent You faithfully and in the right spirit. Father, thank You for the privilege of knowing You, knowing the Bible, the truth, the unchangeable truth that it is. And Father, we just pray You would so instill in us the backbone that we need to stand up for You in this day. Give us that courage, that determination, so that You'll be honored. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. We're going to have